Good morning. It's good to see you. Thank you very much for being here. We have a good number present and certainly been blessed by the Lord with a beautiful day and opportunities like this to be together to worship Him or the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. And we are very thankful for that to Him and to you. And as our visitors, we especially are grateful that you're with us and hope that you can come join us, as already been said, tonight at 6 or Wednesday nights at 7 when we meet. You're always welcome, and we appreciate your presence this morning. It could be that you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And we want to especially encourage you to consider the condition of your soul before Almighty God. As Brother Seth just read for us from the book of Acts, some people who heard the truth were convicted of their sin, and in asking what shall we do concerning our sin, we're told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We hope that that will be what you do today if you are not saved in Christ. Could be that as Christians, we have sin in our life that we have not turned to the Lord and confessed and repented of. We urge that of you as well. We want to assist you in every way that we can, that you be right before God and provide that opportunity at the conclusion of our study this morning. In a few weeks, near the end of June, I'll be speaking in a lectureship in Bowling Green, and I've been asked to speak on, the theme is Historic Controversies Concerning Truth, and I've been asked to speak on the subject of the historic controversy over the question, what must I do to be saved? It is a controversy over the plan of salvation. And it is among the paradoxes of the gospel that Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, brought with His gospel great conflict into the world. Jesus said, "Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth, but rather a sword." In Matthew 10 and verse 34. Now, without question, Jesus brought peace between man and God through His sacrifice, through His redemptive work. He is our peace, Ephesians 2 teaches. And yet, there is conflict between the Christ and the devil. Conflict between truth and error, between the gospel and that which are the doctrines of men. There is conflict between sin and righteousness. That comes directly because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came into the world. Conflict, consequently, between the disciples of Jesus Christ and the servants of Satan, those who are sinning against God. We cannot ignore, we cannot say that such conflict does not exist, but rather we must be equipped with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to be on guard and to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. It is no surprise that even today Christians face conflict. It will come from those who oppose truth, from those who reject the gospel of peace. So we're told to prepare ourselves, shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so we want to investigate in this lesson not only what must I do to be saved, but some of the historic controversy that has swirled around it, and also some concerns for ourselves, for Christians today, concerning the whole matter of controversy over the plan of salvation. The nature of the question is important. When we look at that question three times in the Scriptures, in the book of Acts, we find the question, what must I do to be saved, or a derivative of it. It's important to look at the nature of the question. First of all, it's conditional. What? There is some action that's going to be taken. There is a condition laid upon, anticipated by the one asking the question. Acts 2:38, what shall we do? Acts 16:30, the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? The nature of the question is conditional. It's also mandatory. The question says, what must I do? There is something that is imperative, something that is necessary in order for salvation to be obtained. And in answer, in Acts 16:31, the Apostle Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house, and you will be saved." So you will be saved if you meet this mandatory response. Again, it's personal. What must I do? No one can obey the gospel for you. It is individual, personal. What must I do? Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. So it is personal. We want to see that it applies to each sinner, each one, and their standing before God. And it is in order to obtain the blessing of salvation. What must I do to be saved? There is action prior to the obtaining of the salvation. They're not asking what must I do after I am saved, but in order to be saved. So in Acts 2:37, when they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent ye, and let every one of you be baptized." You see, there are things they needed to do for or unto the remission of sins and to obtain the gift of the Holy Spirit. The question is important, and as we see it asked, we will see these elements in it. Let's look for a moment. And then at the three questions. Let's go to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, where we find introduced to us an unbeliever. A man who had participated in the imprisoning of Paul and Silas, and now is guarding them. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and as the text tells us, there was a great earthquake. All the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loose. And the keeper of the prison, the jailer, had fallen asleep, but he awoke and saw the prison doors open. He thought the prisoners had escaped, and he prepared to kill himself. And Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So here is the conditional nature. What is it that you want me to do? What is it that I must do to be saved? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household." And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Here is a man who, in the most general of answers, is told, "You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That because he was completely an unbeliever. He had not heard of Jesus of Nazareth, and so the gospel was preached to him and his house that they might believe. You see, look, after being told, "Believe on the Lord," in verse 31, "and you will be saved," they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Without the preaching of the word, there would not be belief in Jesus as the Christ. Romans 10th chapter, verses 13 and 14. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" The jailer could not call on the Lord and be saved without believing that Jesus is Lord. But how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? See, so the proclamation of the Word heard by the sinner occasioned his ability to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 17. And upon hearing it and believing the good news of salvation in Jesus, the Christ, who is Lord, he washed their stripes, and he and all his were baptized immediately. They responded in faith to the message they heard. The washing of the stripes indicates a clear change of mind, for previously this man had been the one who had seen to it that these prisoners were locked fast in the stocks in the innermost prison. But now he is caring for them. Clearly his heart has changed because now he is a believer. And now, immediately he's baptized. They did not wait. They did not wait until somebody, they could go and tell somebody so they could come and witness them being baptized. They didn't wait, you know, for 6 hours or 6 minutes. Immediately, they responded. Because baptism is not a ceremony for people to attend and to watch, as it were. It is a response of the sinner to be saved. Now, note please that he rejoiced having believed in God. After the repentance and the baptism, it says they brought food and set it before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all of his household. You see, by hearing the gospel and believing that Jesus Christ is the Lord, repenting and being baptized, he evidenced the saving faith. There's the faith. That's why he's rejoicing. He did what Paul told him he needed to do to be saved. If there's somebody who does not have faith, they need to believe. And they're only going to believe when they hear the gospel. Hear the good news of redemption in the Christ. Hear about their sin. The sinner had to hear about his sin. He needed to know he needed to be saved from sin. He may have initially only been thinking about, how am I going to save my neck from my superiors? What must I do to be saved? But this, he's told about a salvation that goes far beyond a physical moment to the salvation of the soul. And that's what the believer was told to do, believe. And in his faithful obedience, he believed and thus was saved. But let's go look at Acts 2 for a moment. By the way, I just wanted to mention, of course, in Acts 8, when one believed and said, I want to be baptized, Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's a man who heard the gospel. He preached Jesus to him. And in confessing his faith, he simply acknowledged with his mouth Jesus as Lord, just as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. So the unbeliever brought the faith and hearing, confessing his faith and being baptized, were saved. Let's look at the convicted believers in Acts 2. Because you see, the people in Acts 2nd chapter who asked the question, what shall we do, were people who'd already heard the gospel. They were told to repent and be baptized. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart. They weren't unbelievers. The gospel had convicted them. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of truth has come, it said he will convict the world in respect of sin. In the preaching of the gospel, that's exactly what happened. They said, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized. So when you do that now, he said, you'll receive remission, forgiveness of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord, Acts 3:19. Indeed, the gift of the Holy Spirit is that promise of salvation that the Spirit had revealed long before to Abraham. And now that promise is fulfilled in the Christ and obtained as one repents and is baptized. So, the convicted believer, these men, convicted believers who were exhorted and urged to be saved or save yourselves from this crooked, this perverse generation, those that received His word gladly were baptized. They're added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Saved, they were added together, and thus we have the beginning of the Lord's church. The body of the redeemed, called by the gospel out of sin, into salvation, into fellowship with Jesus Christ. The answer to the convicted believers, repent and be baptized.
What was the answer given to the repentant believer? Acts 2 is the convicted believers. Acts 9, we have the repentant believer. In Acts 9, we have Saul, who's breathing out threats and murder against the Christians. He is on his way to Damascus to detain Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem bound, and put them on trial for their faith. And the Lord, appearing to him, said, among other things, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What do you want me to do? Jesus said, "Go into the city and it will be told you what you must do." Now in Acts 22nd chapter, when Paul is relating the events of that day, he said that Jesus spoke to him and said, "Go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do." That's in verse 10. And so he obeys the Lord's word. He arises. He cannot see. Now he is blinded. He is led by his companions into the city. That for 3 days, he does not eat, he does not drink, he is fasting, and he is in prayer, indicative of the penitent heart, the repentant heart that is appealing unto God for God's mercy, in contrition for sin, as he had been persecuting the Lord, the Savior. And Ananias was sent and came to him, and he was told, "Arise," or he said, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord."
Now, I know that many people say Saul must have been saved on the road to Damascus. Many people teach that and persuade people today to try to be saved like Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. My friend, Saul wasn't saved on the road. He wasn't saved by seeing Jesus. He wasn't saved by hearing His voice. He was not saved by only having faith. He was not saved by being told by Jesus that he was going to be an apostle. There's not salvation on the road to Damascus. He is in prayer. He is fasting. He is clearly sorrowful for his sin for 3 days after he's on the road to Damascus. And then he's told, "Get up and wash away your sins." Saul was saved in Damascus, not on the road to Damascus. He was saved when his sins were washed away, but his sins were only washed away when he was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, it's when he was baptized, and he was baptized into the death of Jesus. Romans 6 and verse 3. We're baptized into His death. It is there that the blood of Christ was applied. The blood wasn't applied to Saul's sins on the road or during 3 days of prayer. When people tell folks who are in sin, pray to the Lord, ask Him into your heart as your personal Savior, and you'll be saved, they're being lied to. It's the lie of the devil. The blood isn't being applied. The sin still exists. They're still lost. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, we have the question asked by an unbeliever, and he's told to believe. It was asked by convicted believers, and they were told to repent and be baptized. It was asked of a repentant believer, and he was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Controversy came almost immediately. Almost immediately. In Acts the 15th chapter, you know the issue of binding circumcision upon the Gentiles and keeping the law of Moses was really a controversy over the plan of salvation. It was really a controversy over what must I do to be saved. In Acts the 15th chapter, certain men, that is Christians from Judea, who were Jews, taught the brethren in Antioch, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them." That is, they had a big dissension. There was a huge dispute. Paul would later say in Galatians 2 and verse 5, "To whom we gave place, no, not for an hour." They did not say, "Well, these are good brethren. They mean well. They're just mistaken on this subject. And, you know, time, we'll abide with them. And time in time, we'll be able to..." They said, "No, we immediately contended for the faith. Because souls were at stake. Because the truth was at stake." Paul said, "To whom we gave place, no, not for now, but the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So these two elements
salvation and truth were at stake. Would you be saved? Would the Gentiles, would men be saved by the works of the law of Moses or by faith in Christ Jesus? That's the controversy of the first century over what must I do to be saved. You see, the works of the law cannot save sinners. It was never designed to be a mechanism of salvation. In Romans 3 and verse 20, we understand the nature of law here. It says, by the deeds of the law, and really the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law, or that is by law, is the knowledge of sin. Law defines sin. Thou shalt not covet. Paul said, how will I know coveting except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Later on in Romans 7. The law identifies sin. But what about when I violate that law? Then I'm condemned by the law as a sinner. You see? I'm not going to be saved by the law. And whether it's the law of Moses or any system of law, law is not going to save. It's going to do its job. It's going to give a knowledge of sin. So, and since all have sinned, we're all guilty before God as sinners, as violators of law. But look, 21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. You see, the apostle affirms it is the gospel that reveals salvation. It is salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And he already started this epistle by saying, therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous obtain life by faith, not by the works of the law. That was the controversy. And so we have the book of Romans, we have the book of Galatians, we have much of the book of Hebrews, we have elements scattered throughout other epistles. This was the controversy. This was the battle line. They could not give in to this. Were they to give in to the binding of the law of Moses, then they make the gospel of Christ void. They make the death of Jesus of no effect. Galatians, the second chapter, you see, that was what Paul said. He said, I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
If we're saved by the works of the law, we're going to bind that upon the Gentiles and say it's necessary, then Jesus didn't need to die. The law would do the job of saving. And so the early controversy was set. And answered, by the way, before I go on to the next chart, it was answered effectively by the inspired Word of God.
So that Galatians 5 will say, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ made you free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Don't add the law of Moses. Don't add such things to the gospel, or you make it of no effect. You're a debtor to keep all the law, and you're severed from Christ. The answer made a difference. It mattered what the answer was. If they answered it wrong, souls were lost. We've got to answer the question correctly today as well, don't we? But let's go on a little further. And time will fail us to read all of Ephesians 1. But several hundred years later, with Augustine, there was a controversy over total depravity. Election and reprobation. Now all that means is, here's a fellow, Augustine, who began to aggressively argue that man is just a mess of sin. That's a quote. A mess of sin. That man is utterly corrupt in sin. Man is totally incapable of even moving toward God to be saved. God has to act upon man because man is totally depraved. And that being the case, then God has to choose who's going to be saved. And God would, of course, choose who is going to be eternally lost. And He makes that choice, we were told, people were told, from before creation, from times eternal. God chose those who would be
eternally saved and those who would be eternally lost. And that number cannot be altered. So the Westminster Confession of Faith came along in the Protestant Reformation, and it said that man is wholly inclined to evil. Now, we were told, and the doctrines and creeds that support Protestant Reformation say God, being sovereign, chose the elect unalterably, predestination. God predetermined who would be unalterably saved and unalterably lost. Calvin codified it as well as others. He didn't begin this doctrine. But you see, in essence, it says salvation is not even available to all. Because men are totally depraved, and so there has to be unconditional election and limited atonement. Jesus really only died for the elect. And then irresistible grace. You can't resist. If God said you're going to be saved, you can't resist His grace because He's sovereign. And then the perseverance of the saints. If you've been chosen, you can't be lost. If you've been saved, you can't fall away. And if you fell away, you never saved in the first place. And so you have TULIP, the Protestant theology, with all its errors. Now, this was a great controversy concerning whether or not the sinner can seek and find God. Protestant Reformation taught that the predestined are saved by grace alone, and the rest of mankind are eternally damned. It's a popular myth that John Calvin introduced the doctrine of predestination, but Calvin was simply repeating established Reformation theology. Now watch this. This is a Protestant saying this. So today, those who say that the offer of salvation is open to everyone contradict the basic Reformation doctrine. The doctrine says man's totally depraved. He can't even move toward God. God chooses who's going to be saved. You can't even move toward God. And really, salvation is not open to everyone, but just to the elect. So people come along today and say, well, God wants to save all. That's a violation of Protestant Reformation. Of course, the Bible says sinners can ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Salvation is available to all men. And there's a host of scriptures that teach it. Sin is committed, not inherited. The soul that sins, it shall die, after Ezekiel 18:4. Death passes all men because all have sinned. Man has free will. Man has free will to choose. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son to whosoever believes on Him. That word whosoever keeps coming up. In Acts 2:21, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is acceptable unto him. All who desire may come. Revelation 22 and verse 17. You see, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, sinners can ask the question, because you see, we are not born in sin, with sin, totally depraved, and waiting on God to act upon us in an initial act of grace before we can even respond to Him and be saved. No, what God chose before time began was to save people in Christ, save sinners in Christ. He chose the plan of redemption. He chose the plan, not the individual person who would be saved and or lost. He gives us a free will choice. There's a great controversy over that in the 4th century, 4th and 5th century. Now, you see, unfortunately, the errors won the major part of that controversy. And for 1,000 years and more, we have the darkness of this error infesting and infecting teaching concerning God and concerning what sinners must do to be saved. Further on, we have the controversy over salvation by faith only. What is the nature of saving faith? Well, in brief, salvation is not earned. We cannot earn our salvation because we violated the will of God.
If it is of works, Romans 4 talks about the works. He says, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt.
The only way you can expect salvation as a debt is the work of sinlessness. Sinlessness. See, he's already established in chapter 3, we've all sinned. So Abraham was not justified by works, that is, sinlessness, but by faith. You see, faith didn't ignore sin. Faith took God at His word and did what God said, and God was gracious. And He counted Abraham's faith unto him for righteousness. Romans 4 and verse 5. He'll do the same with us today. Like Noah, by faith Noah obeyed God. He built an ark.
By faith Noah built an ark unto the saving of his house. And became an heir of the righteousness. Watch it.
An heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The faith that saves is a faith that obeys. And when we do everything that's been commanded of us, we say we're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. We've only done what it was our duty to do. There's been much controversy through the years over the nature of saving faith.
And in that controversy, the truth has shown. It has been shown to be that which the Word of God says to be. Faith that is obedient is a faith that saves us. Well, there's controversy over water baptism through the ages. Is baptism necessary? The purpose of baptism, the nature of baptism, the
mode of baptism, the subjects of baptism, all of these are elements that have caused great controversy. Many teaching that baptism is a sign or a symbol that you're saved, not in order to be saved. Again, of course, the time fails to look at all these verses. But you see, the Great Commission baptism, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, is a baptism that's for all people. It follows faith. It does not come before faith. Infant baptism is not the gospel, not the Great Commission baptism. It's in the name of the Lord. Acts 10:48, by His authority, it saves. 1 Peter 3. Baptism of God will now save us, Peter wrote.
Puts us into the dead in Christ. Romans 6:3.
We put on Christ, buried with Christ. It continues until Christ returns. Matthew 28:19-20. So you see, for those who object, those who contradict, and would want to fight against the Word of God and say baptism is a symbol that you're already saved, not in order to be saved,
they are fighting against God, fighting against His Word. And yet the controversy continues to this very hour.
It still goes on. There's also controversies over personal experiences.
People who tell us, I know I'm saved because I had a vision, or I had a dream, or I heard God speak to me, or I spoke in tongues, I had ecstatic experiences.
The Holy Spirit came upon me, they tell us. All of those appeals to personal experiences have something in common. They put greater value on the personal experience than upon what the Word of God says about how to be saved. See, the Word of God speaks us and tells us how to be saved. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And these answers deny the gospel plan of salvation.
Strong delusions are warned against in 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. It says these strong delusions, these people are deceived by them because fundamentally, he says, there are those who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
You see, by not loving the truth, not believing the truth, we will be deluded
and deceived. And some are, to the extent that they put their confidence in
their past experiences that they say show they're saved rather than what the Word of God says about how to be saved.
So it becomes a matter of what will we value more, God's Word or what we feel or have experienced in the matter.
I want to ask you for about 10 more minutes in this study before we conclude,
because there are present day concerns among Christians about what must I do to be saved. You would think that there would be no controversy among Christians, but only controversy with those who are outside of Christ concerning what must I do to be saved. But we need to constantly be reminded, just as the early saints did. Philippians 3, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now he's referring to those Judaizers who are trying to bind the law of Moses, bind circumcision. He says, "Beware of those who come to you with a false plan of salvation." He says, "I'm going to keep telling you about this. I'm going to keep writing to you about it.
It's for your spiritual safety that I do so." Consider with me some false plans of salvation that we must confront today, that sometimes bring controversy today, and yet that we must set firmly and hold fast the pattern of sound words, stand on the truth today, so as not to be drawn away from truth into error by them. One is the emotional experience plan of salvation.
What must I feel to be saved? Now, what I mean by that is that
if you begin to question, or others begin to question your salvation because you didn't have some great emotional experience,
then be careful lest they're promoting or you're falling trap or prey to this emotional experience.
That you got to have a great... Didn't you just have this great feeling, this great rush, this great experience? Well, if you didn't, then you might not really be saved. Was your baptism really valid? Did you really become a Christian? Because you didn't have some great emotional experience.
And so doubt is placed into the minds of some Christians because they can't look back and say, well, there was some such overwhelming emotion that attended their obedience to the gospel.
We've known of, in the past, some who've gone into clapping and shouting at baptisms. Some places.
Now, you know, I know that the heavens rejoice and we rejoice when people are baptized, when people obey the gospel of Jesus. Man went on his way rejoicing.
But clapping and shouting? Well, those are clearly emotional responses drawn from the denominations to drum up that outward emotion.
That's not taught in the Word of God.
Salvation depends upon a faith experience, not an emotion experience. The emotion comes when we're obedient to God. He went on his way, that man saved, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing.
I don't read anything about Philip there shouting and clapping all the way as he brings him out of the water. No.
You see, those are the techniques of men, designed to stimulate outward expressions, but is void of the Word of God, void of any true rejoicing that the Bible talks about. The joy of the heart is a clear part of our obedience to the gospel. But to put doubt in a person's mind about their faith and obedience to the gospel for some supposed lack of emotion or emotional experience is an entirely different matter that we ought to be careful of and be warned about. There's the ecumenical plan of salvation we have to warn ourselves about. To suggest that people in different churches will be saved, that there's Christians in the denominations, and that people in denominations will be in heaven. You know, some brethren have already repudiated the gospel plan of salvation, turned their back on what the Bible says, what must I do to be saved, and join up with the faith-only crowd. Preach for them and advocate for them. But brethren, we can sit right here among us and become convinced in our heart that good, honest, sincere people in the denominations will somehow be in heaven, although the blood of Jesus has never been applied, although they never repented and were baptized into His death. And what we've done is advocated an ecumenical plan of salvation, not the Bible plan. You see, we studied here recently, those who are outside of Christ are lost. Without God, without hope. We preach the gospel to the lost so they can be saved. When you're in the church of man, you're not in the church of Christ, you're lost. We're baptized into Christ. The one who hasn't been baptized into Christ, still outside of Christ.
Don't fall prey to the ecumenical plan of salvation, that good, honest people will go to heaven.
Because by taking that stance and being convinced of that, we have just nullified the Bible plan of salvation.
Cannot and dare not do that. There's also the positive plan of salvation. We love you too much to tell you that you're lost. Oh, we're just too loving. We're too loving for that. We love you so much. You see, the positive preaching mentality, to emphasize the positive, eliminate the negative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between, has borne the fruit of ambiguity and fear. And an attitude of not having a stomach for plainness of speech concerning sin, concerning error, and concerning the truth of God. We're told that if we're too plain, we're going to run people off. You know, be careful that you don't run people off. Now, you know, they're such a good-hearted person. You know, if you come down too hard on sin, if you really are too plain about that situation, because you know they're not Christians yet, and we really want them to be Christians, so, you know, walk gently. Now, we don't try to abuse anybody, and to do that is wrong. But neither can we deceive ourselves into thinking not being plain with the Word of God and the sinner who needs to be saved is going to help that person be saved. And we're going to run people off by directing them to the Word of God and with urgency seek to persuade people to obey the gospel. Balanced preaching is needed. We need to reprove, we need to rebuke, and we need to exhort, and we need to season our speech with, as it were, with salt, to know how to answer every man. We've got to have that.
But we cannot have that at the expense of being sound, being bold, being direct, so that people know what God's Word is, and what their responsibility is. In Acts 24, there was a man and woman who wanted to hear concerning the faith in Christ. They asked the preacher Paul, "Tell us about the faith in Christ." And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified. He was afraid and said, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Did Paul run him off? If Paul had been kinder and gentler, maybe he could have made some headway with Felix. All he did was make an enemy of Felix, and 2 years later, he is still in prison. Paul just took the wrong tack, took the wrong approach. No, he didn't. These people were in sin. They were in adultery. They were in an unscriptural marriage. They needed to hear about righteousness and self-control. And the judgment to come. And Paul told them about it. Trying to save them. Don't fall prey to the positive plan of salvation. It's a false plan that breeds ambiguity, lack of clarity, cowardice, and fear. And people stay lost because they don't hear the gospel that they need to hear. We need to be careful of the personal plan of salvation, that my relationship is more important. My relationship is more important than my salvation. If what you're telling me is true, and my daddy and mommy and grandpa and grandma are in hell, they didn't go to heaven, then I don't want to go there either. Because I love them so much. That's loving man more than God.
Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Just understand where you stand. Know where you stand. If you say, I love my dead relatives and loved ones so much that I'm not going to obey the truth of Jesus, it means I love them more than I love Jesus. See, don't be drawn into that. Self-denial and love for Christ overcomes trusting in men more than God. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
See, we have to deny ourselves. We have to love Jesus above anyone else. False plan of personal relationship. We cannot be deceived by it. We will be lost because we will think more highly of men, of people, of relations than of Christ and His Word and His salvation.
Then there's the no gospel imitation,
the silent plan of salvation. And reports are increasing of gospel preaching and yet no gospel invitations associated with the gospel preaching. Sometimes it's been reported that in even whole gospel meetings where the gospel invitation has not been extended. I preached this before here. You've heard this. And I'm going to preach it in places it hadn't been heard, because I'm concerned about this, that gospel preaching void of gospel invitations is leaving something out, something very crucial, something very critical, and we need to not be deceived about it. You see,
the lost must hear how to be saved in order to call on the name of the Lord. If the lost don't know the lost, if the lost don't know what to do because they're lost, then how can they be saved? But if we don't invite them, if we don't seek to persuade them, then we're being silent. They're not going to be saved in that silence. You see, the Apostle Peter, he invited and he urged, he sought to persuade them with many words to be saved from their sins, to be saved from the wickedness that was around them. We've got to do the same thing. We seek
to persuade men, Paul wrote. We've got to seek to persuade men by inviting them, by urging them to respond, to be saved in Christ.
This preaching that says, if you have a need, come while we stand and sing. The if you have a need invitation assumes some things. These invitations assume that the lost knows what he has a need of, or knows that he has a need. It assumes he knows he has a need. Now he may know it or he may not, but how's he going to know for sure? What is it do I need? If we don't urge with invitations to respond, if we don't teach him the loss that he has a need, how's he going to know? If you have a need, assumes the loss knows what it is he needs.
So he's got to know he has a need, and he's got to know what it is he needs.
That's our job, to tell them. That's our job, to teach them. To persuade them. It assumes the lost knows he must do something in order to meet his need. I guess I got to do something, because if I have a need, but I'm not sure I have a need, and I'm not sure what that need is that I might have, but I don't know whether I have or not. The lost knows what he must do. You see, it's an assumption he knows what he must do to meet his need. How do we know he knows?
We didn't tell him. Or maybe we told him.
We need to reinforce it. You see, in Acts 2, Peter said, repent and be baptized. But then he said that many other words he exhorted and testified. Or testified and exhorted.
He kept on urging them, seeking to persuade them.
That's what we need to be doing. See, if you have need invitations, assume that the lost does not need to be told he has a need. Or what to do about it. It assumes the lost does not need to be persuaded to do what he must do. Don't persuade, just if you have a need, come on. You see, we don't want to appear too overbearing. You know, we don't want to appear too harsh. So if you have a need, come on. We need to tell people what they have. You see, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're lost. If you're not in faith and baptized in Jesus Christ, you're lost. Jesus wants to save you. That's your need. And what you need to do now, if you believe He's the Son of God, is confess your faith to Him. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sin. Change your mind toward the sin against Him. Say, I'm going to live for Jesus now and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. That's the call of the gospel. That's what you need, because if you're outside of Christ, you're lost. And the only way you get into Christ is to be baptized in Christ, because you believe He's the Son of God and you repent of your sins. We're not going to take anything for granted or assume anything. I have the responsibility to tell you. And you, as you teach others, have the responsibility to tell them, to help them, to learn they are lost without Jesus, and how to come in Christ to be saved.
We seek to persuade men with urgency. And when we simply say, if you have a need, come, where's the urgency? Now is the time. Now is the time to be saved. And we seek to persuade you to do that.
What must I do to be saved? In none other is there salvation. Neither is there any name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. It's only in Jesus. And it's not going to be by false plans of salvation. But it's going to be those who obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Those who believe, who repent, confessing their faith and are baptized, those are the ones who will be saved. Controversy will continue. It will continue until Christ comes. We have to know what the Word of God teaches. We have to preach what it says. And we have to defend what it says, contending earnestly for the faith. Why? To try to save some. To try to save some. That's the call God has given us. The gospel is near. If we will humbly obey the Master's call, His plan of salvation, we'll be saved by grace through faith. It will not be of ourselves. It will not be earned or merited. It will be what the servant does in humble obedience to the Master to obtain the blessing the Master offers. Are you lost outside of Christ today? Is it that you thought you were saved, but from the hearing of the Word of God, now you know that in the churches of men, in the errors of men, and the false doctrines of men, you're lost? Have you learned that today you need to repent and be baptized? Then we plead with you. Obey Jesus now. Obey Him now. Obtain His blessing now. Because now is the day of salvation. We urge you to respond while we stand and while we sing.